We looked at how to think about conflict, how to address our and how to address our own contributions to conflict. Before we discuss confronting the other person in conflict, there are some preliminary issues we need to understand. First among those is the reality that in order to respond to conflict in a way that glorifies God, we must be the kind of person that glorifies God. We ought to be that person. So we're going to talk about the portrait of a peacemaker, right? and we're going to use, we're going to look at the attributes of peacemaking: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiving spirit, and love. Hopefully we can get through all of those. We will use two scriptures to help us paint this picture, this portrait of a peacemaker. We will use Colossians 3, 12 through 14, which reads, "So as those who are been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And then in Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So notice how Paul begins both of these passages. In Colossians, he says, "So as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." And Ephesians, he says, "Therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Far too often, professing Christians have a works righteousness theology and identity. While they say they are saved by grace, they live and think as though they are saved by works. They work to obtain God's favor, forgiveness, or sense of adequacy. So too many of us have this works right relationship or righteousness mentality. But that's not what Paul tells us in these two verses, right? He says in Colossians 3:12, Paul cites three descriptors that are foundational to who we are, our identity in Christ. In verse 12, first he says, "You have been chosen." First, God chose us. Let me go back to that verse. Yeah. There we go. So, first, Paul tells us that we have been chosen by God. Nothing should encourage us more or humble us more knowing that we have been handpicked by God. God chose us in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And this was not based on anything good in us, but solely for God's pleasure and from his unconditional grace toward us. So, number one, we have been chosen by God. And think of as this is our identity in Christ, okay? How does this impact how we should handle conflict, knowing that you've been chosen by God? Well, does it matter in the grand scheme of things if you are criticized by your family or coworkers? Does it matter? Why? Because God is favored. We've been chosen by God. God has favored us. Does it matter if my boss ignores me or doesn't promote me? In the grand scheme of things, right? In the grand scheme of things, Christ has promoted us from what? From death to life. What happens in this world around us does not change who we are. That's the thing. So we shouldn't spend all our time, all our energy trying to impress people. Because God has chosen you. Second, God possesses us. We have been sanctified, made holy, set apart. This means that God has made us his. Just kind of let that sink in. You are God's possession. He has made us his. He has set us apart as his possession. This is mine. They are mine. We belong to him. He doesn't just own us, right? But by his spirit, he controls us. How does this impact how we handle conflict? Knowing that we belong to God and we are filled with his spirit, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to handle any adversity that comes our way. Anything that comes our way, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to handle all adversity. Third, God loves us. Paul says that we are the beloved. That means we are dearly loved. Through the death of Christ, we will experience God's everlasting love. God's love never ceases. It never lets us go. It never gives up. Even when we mess up, he loves us. God loves us even though he knows the very worst about us. He still loves us. He doesn't love us because we are good boys and girls, right? That's never been the case. He loves us simply because he wants to love us. It's not about me. He wants to love me for reasons I don't understand. But when you look to the cross, you see the result of God's love. Okay? So we see those three descriptors that Paul uses. And knowing this, knowing who we are in Christ, right? Paul says, walk in a manner, live your life worthy of who you are in Christ, worthy of this calling which you have been called, have been called, okay, with all humility, all gentleness, with all patience, showing tolerance from one another in love. So knowing that we are God's possession, knowing that we have been chosen by God, he possesses us, he loves us, and then we need to walk this out in our lives. This is who we are. So too often I think we can, and I'm speaking of myself, and you know when I teach, I'm always talking about me. I can move away from that sometimes. There too often I can forget who I am in Christ. And when that happens, I can actually, you will notice how you walk that day or how you handle a particular situation. When I allow the flesh to control me and forget who I am in Christ. Okay. So I say, as Paul went through this, Paul begins both passages telling us who we are in Christ and how we are to live our lives. So here's how the Spirit would have us to think about ourselves. Okay? Here's how we should think of ourselves. Not as the world tells us how we ought to think about ourselves. But here's how the Spirit of God tells us who we are. Okay? We have been rescued from Satan's kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always think of myself this is going to be a list, but this is awesome. We have been rescued from Satan's kingdom. We were dead in our trespasses. We lived in darkness. Our minds had been blinded by the God of this world. But God himself rescued us. He rescued us from darkness and he placed us in the kingdom of his Son. When I think of rescue, right, I remember when I was a Boy Scout and when I was going for my swimming merit badge. And you had to jump in the lake. It was a lake. And someone would, you know, it was a life-saving merit badge. I'm sorry. Jump in the lake and then another scout would come in and he would, you know, you would be the drowning person. He would jump in and do the whatever the it was too long ago, guys. That was a long, long time ago. But anyway, he would jump in, right, and he would do the maneuver, get to the right position, and you know, bring you to shore, so save you. And I remember, and I will never ever forget this. I remember that I jumped in and I had jeans on. Right. So you jump in, just you're a drowning person. You jump in the lake, you don't jump in with your swimming trunks on, you know. And the weight of those jeans, it was just like taking me under. And the other scouts wasn't really getting it that I'm really going down, guys. You know, this is not a joke. You know, the weight of those jeans was just pulling me down. And I was, you know, going like this. And my dad, he jumped in because he was a scoutmaster. He jumped in and he saved me. Right. And I always get this picture when Paul says he rescued us from darkness. I could not save myself. Right. It's like the weight of my sin was pulling me down, you know, and God jumped in and he saved me and he brought me into the kingdom of his Son,
where we have redemption from our sins. Now, I got a good scolding from my dad for doing such a thing, but, you know, he noticed beyond anybody else that, no, my son is in trouble. Let me go get him. So we have been rescued from Satan's kingdom. We have been redeemed from the penalty of sin. We have been bought back. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have been redeemed. You know, and I just want to impress upon ourselves that this is who we are. This is who we are. We have been we have been reconciled to God. You know, reconciliation takes someone who is hostile towards someone else and changes that into a friendly relationship. We were hostile toward God, and Jesus placed us into a friendly relationship with God. We've been reconciled. We're no longer hostile toward God. When we say we have a relationship with God, we truly have a relationship with God because of Christ. This is a good one. We have been recreated in holiness, right? We are brand new people according to God in his likeness. We have a new heart. We have been set apart as saints and holy in the holiness of Christ. If this, we have been recreated in holiness, didn't home in on me over this last year and a half with all that's been going on, I have had to tell myself so many times, you are different. Okay? You are different. We are not like that anymore. And Linda and I have had a lot of conversations, you know, race relationships, injustice, justice, all these kinds of things, right? And I would say we are not like that anymore. How we think about these things has to be different. And what is the difference? It is what God says. It may rub us the wrong way. It may cause tension, but this is who we are, right? It is not like, but it also says we must have compassion for others, but this is who we are. So we've been recreated. You have a new heart. We have been reserved for heaven, right? We have an inheritance waiting for us, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we have been recommissioned to serve Christ. As believers, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, we are God's workmanship, created to do good works. Whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever it is that you do, we are created to do good works. And those works are to glorify God. Right? That just kind of tells us we are different in all these categories. You're no longer the same. And I didn't have anything to do with it. Right? So God didn't save us so that I can live my life any kind of way. I did not put my son on the cross for you and die for your sins, for you to live any kind of way you want to live. That's not happening. I mean, think about it. You would not put your son, Matt, on the cross to die for my sins and say, well, Mike, you just go on and live however way you want to. That's not happening. Okay? He commands us. He has authority over our lives according to our identity in Christ so that we may glorify us. He wants to, this is our purpose in life. It is to glorify him, right? It is to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. It doesn't mean that it won't be a struggle, right? It seemed that it was much easier when I lived a life of an unbeliever, a sinful life. It seemed so much easier. It seemed to be easier, but I was in debt. I was headed straight for hell. But our lives are to be lived to glorify him. And here's the thing. These are all accomplished, already been accomplished realities. These are what is true about us that sets us apart for anything that we've done or doing or will do. All these are true about us, no matter what others have or can do to us. It is out of these realities that it is out of these realities that the following qualities can be exhibited in our lives. Compassion. So we're gonna jump down there to compassion. Yeah. So.
Michael,
yes.
Before that, there's a paragraph
in this. Oh, let me go back. Oh, no, it's in the notes. Ah, yes. Even more specifically, you see verses 56 and 11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me, knowing who we are in Christ? In 1 Corinthians 6:7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Even more specifically, we are to exhibit the following characteristics, not only because of what God has done for us, but because this is how God has treated us. So when we look at these characteristics, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, this is not only what God has done for us. This is how he treats us right now, every day. So how God has treated us himself. So as we look at these characteristics, as I said, we should consider how God manifests these traits. Yeah. Compassion. According to one theological dictionary, compassion is a display of concern over another's misfortune. Is that BDAG? Is that lexicon for Greek lexicon? Something I don't use really, but you know, Gabe does. Anyway, it is often translated, compassion is often translated mercy or pity. Compassion is not just a feeling, it's a feeling that leads to action. Okay? There are three ingredients in compassion, or to compassion. Compassion, a compassionate person sees the suffering person. Two, feels tender compassion in response to that suffering. And a compassionate person acts to alleviate that suffering when all possible. Godly compassion
feels the needs of others and seeks to help. Me and these slides are not having a good relationship. So compassion feels the needs of others and seeks to help. In Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. This is when Jesus was having dinner with Matthew, the tax collector, and other tax collectors, the sinners. So the Pharisees didn't understand why would Jesus be having dinner with sinners. He says, the Pharisees asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, the Pharisees were more concerned about the law, which was really a man's law. But Jesus, as he often does, took them back to the Old Testament. He's answered their question by telling them to examine Hosea 6:6, right? Where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What Jesus was saying was that mercy or compassion was more important than strict adherence to any man's law. So that was his point. So he was really telling them, you go back and find out what this means. In 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So we know now where mercy and comfort come from. It comes from God. He is the Father of all mercies and comfort. So Paul is talking about the comfort of God that he gives to his suffering people. The comfort we as Christians receive flows through us to others. We experience the comfort of God, so we know how to comfort one another. So we can comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort that we have received from God when we were in trouble. And we glorify God by giving others a glimpse of how he comforts those who are in distress. These characteristics are so important when we express them that the world sees Christ. We know how to comfort one another. In Nehemiah 13, I don't think these are up here. You see that in your notes, Nehemiah 9:31. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Yeah, I think Nehemiah was kind of giving a chronological history of all sins that Israel committed. We know the history of Israel, right? Constantly, constantly, constantly breaking God's law, right? Like me, constantly breaking God's law, right? And he has always been a compassionate God. Matthew 14:14, Jesus says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed the sick. Compassion moved Jesus to act on behalf of those who was suffering. You know when you're growing in Christ, certain things, you know, happen in life. And your view about those things are different. Right? Your view about those things are different. And I said I wasn't going to share this, but protesters, right? The protesters. I'm all for peaceful protests. You know, okay. And I'm talking about the ones who, the violent protesters, and the ones who we call them not insurrectionists or whatever we call them, right? The violent kind. I saw the violent protesters as people without a shepherd, right? And that's when I know that, boy, you really, really changed. You know, God has got a hold on your heart, right? I didn't just say it was wrong, but I looked at people who did not have a shepherd, right? And that causes me to have more compassion, not to, I don't know how to put it, but what they did is wrong, right? Not to cosign, I can't think of another word, their sin, but it's something deeper going on in someone's heart, right? Right? And so I saw these people as without a shepherd, but I also saw Mike Moody at one time was capable of doing the very same thing, right? But I was rescued out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his son, where I now have redemption of his sin. And when you're able to see people in trouble like that, right, you have compassion, the feeling of compassion, but it should move us to share the gospel, right? It should move us to do something, you know, when at all possible. What is remarkable about the compassion of God is that the sad condition of mankind did not come about because of circumstances outside their control. No, our sorry state is the direct result of our own sin and rebellion against God. And despite the severe personal offense we committed against him, God showed and continues to show compassion toward us. I have no idea where my slides are. Okay, I'm just leaving that because that's the next one we're going to get to. Okay. So, by and large, our suffering is a direct result of humanity's sin or our own personal sin. But God shows us compassion when we sin, doesn't he? Therefore, we must show compassion toward others regardless of what they have done to us. It's difficult. If they have sinned against God infinitely more than they have sinned against us, and he can show compassion on them, how can we not do the same? We can. Didn't say it was easy, but we can. If you've been in conflict with someone and they have hurt you or sinned against you, and you know now you see them in their suffering, how do you respond? Especially those who have hurt you. You know, that was a time I used to say, what goes around comes around, right? You hurt me, now you being hurt good for you. That is not how God calls us to be. We should show compassion toward them because God has been and is compassionate toward us. It is not a matter of can you do it, but it is a matter of will you do it. We should be compassionate people. Kindness is uprightness in one's relationship with others, the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Kindness is doing the right thing in the right way for the benefit of the other person. Kindness. In Luke 6:35, it says, but love your enemies, Christ says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. It is difficult at times to be kind to those who hurt us, to people who are ungrateful, people who are mean and evil. It's difficult to be kind. Kindness doesn't depend really on the other person's character or whether they even deserve it. Kindness, we show kindness doesn't depend on the other person's character, whether they deserve it. God doesn't call us to show other people kindness because they deserve it, but because God deserves it. And because he wants his sons and daughters, us, to be like him. He deserves us to show kindness, to be like him. And this is how we can present Christ to the world, by what we do, right? We as Christians in this day and time, and always the church, we have an awesome responsibility. We are the salt and light to the world, right? Okay, Ephesians 2:4-7, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say that the immeasurable riches of his grace, but the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. God's sovereign work in our salvation reveals his kindness toward those in Christ. God's work in salvation, causing us to believe, rescuing us from darkness, reveals his kindness toward us. This is amazing because of the fact that I was an enemy of God, right? I deserved his wrath. But he caused us to believe, and it reveals how kind he is. Titus 3:5, for we also once were foolish ourselves, don't forget, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God extended his saving kindness to undeserving people like you and me. We were enemies of God. It is the kindness of God, that Paul says, that leads to repentance. All three of those passages explicitly say that God's kindness was expressed to sinful, evil, wicked sinners. Scripture does say that God is the kind of is kind to those who are kind. You see that in Psalms 18:25. But his kindness is displayed in all his glory toward those who doesn't deserve it. To say that God is kind is to say that God comes to those least deserving and meets their greatest need. If he has done that for us, should we not meet the needs of those around us, regardless of whether they deserve it? The peacemaker is someone the peacemaker is someone who, like their father, is kind to those with whom they are in conflict with, and meets real and practical needs. I skipped over James 2:14-15 and 1 John 3:17, following with the notes. So the peacemaker is someone who, like their father, is kind to those with whom they are in conflict and meets real and practical needs. Romans 12:20-21 says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The idea is that your kindness toward your enemy, when we read, "Wherefore in doing so you will reap burning coals on his head," that I believe that's the idea that your kindness will convict your enemy, right? If you know you have hurt someone, right, and they show you kindness, think about what that does to you, right? It causes you to think about how you have hurt them, and how could they be so kind to you, knowing what you have done to them. Right? It is an effect. Since Jesus has met our greatest needs while we were his enemies, what needs could your personal enemy have that you could meet? Think about that. The person that you're in conflict right now with. What needs could you meet for them? Are you willing to show kindness to a person you're in conflict with? It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Not out of obligation or manipulation, but because you have tasted the kindness of God, and God will be glorified in you showing kindness to someone else. Humility. So to be humble literally means to be low. As we relate to God, to be humble means to think of ourselves rightly from God's perspective. We are made in God's image and thus have inherent dignity and worth. But we are sinners, and thus there's no place for pride or haughtiness. God's grace demands a response, and that response is humility. St. Augustine has said, God gives what he demands, right? So if he demands humility, he will give it, right? If we demand humility from others, we should give it. James 4:6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we're not to be prideful or act in pride or think pridefully, right? 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God dwells with the humble. He highly values the humble. He walks with the humble. He exalts the humble and gives them grace. As we relate to others, humility means to think of others as more important than ourselves, regardless of the position we may hold relative to the other person. Sometimes in our positions of power and things of that nature, being in those positions can cause us to be prideful and not think of others more than ourselves, right? My role as a husband, you know, I think there have been times when I have been prideful in that role as head of household, right, kind of thing, you know. When all said and done, I get to make the last decision. That doesn't go well in my house. I'm just saying, it just doesn't go well. so I said, as we relate to others, Philippians 2:3-8 says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of on the cross. Jesus did not humble himself because it was right or because it was necessary or because we deserved it or for any other reasons than he chose to exemplify his gracious character. It would have been right for him to judge us. It was necessary for him to pour out his wrath on us. It was necessary that he pour out his wrath on us because we were sinners. We deserve infinite judgment. But he chose to humble himself to reconcile us to himself. I think it's real important to know who we were prior to being born again, right? We need to know that. I can't think of the scripture right now. When Paul says, you know, we were darkened and my mind was dark, right? I did not understand until scripture told me how far away I was from Christ. Right, I didn't realize how deep in darkness I was. Since Jesus has done that for you, salvation reconciled you to himself through, he humbled himself and reconciled himself to us. Jesus did not humble himself. Like I said, since he done that, is there any level that you're unwilling to stoop for the sake of a person you're in conflict right now? Is there any level that you're unwilling to stoop to for the sake of a person you're in conflict with? Humility involves an absolute trust in God that allows putting others before us. It you must trust God, in a sense. It's this utter trust in God that will allow you to put others before yourself. It means knowing that God is in control. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be right or have the top spot, because I know that God will provide for me in his way and in his time. So I don't have to make all the different moves, because I know God will provide for me, right? I'll have to be right in conflict. So sometimes in conflict, we have this sense of being right, right? And sometimes you can be right. But it's how you express that, how that comes through. It is almost saying, I'm right and you're wrong, right? And you get that across, and you walk away from the conflict, and all you got is a hurt person, right? Because you wanted so much to express that you are right and they are wrong. Such pride. Okay, gentleness. Gentleness in scripture is exhibited by those with power, influence, and strength toward those who are weak, poor, and vulnerable. The focus of gentleness or meekness is the attitude and manner in which we interact with others. We're seeing how all characteristics are relational, or, you know, comes about in our relationship or exhibited in our relationships with others. You, how is he? How does he interact with us? He's not harsh, mean, overbearing, crushing, or sharp. He's gentle. That's why we go to him, because we know he's gentle. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in which my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in a street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Matthew 11:29 says, oh, I love this one. He says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Just marinate with that a minute, right? I mean, you can almost hear his voice speaking to us.
when he says that. I mean, it's just such a, I don't know, it's one of my favorites. He just beckons us to come to him. Right? This passage speaks to the heart of Christ. We never have to fear, never have to be afraid. When you come to Christ with your burdens, your sorrows, your griefs, your sin, he will not be harsh toward you, right? In any way. Right? He always has time. Right? Because that's who he is. Dan, how you pronounce this? Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he says this, about Christ. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Right? Just think about that of Christ. He is the most understanding person in the universe. We go to people with our hurt, with our pain, because part of the reason is we want you to understand, right? We want you to understand what's happening on the inside of us. You know, what's happening in our heart. And he says that Jesus is the most understanding person in the universe. I don't even have to get it right on how I explain my grief, my hurt, my pain, right? He don't say, I told you. He just says, come here, man. Come here. Just come here. Sit down. As those who've been gently ministered to by our Lord in that manner, we ought to be gentle in our interactions with those who are in conflict with us, right? And when we're in conflict, and if we have the mind of Christ, sometimes we can say, whew. Let me help them, right? Let me diffuse this a little bit here, right? Let me be gentle. Let me show some humility and kindness and compassion for this person I'm in conflict, you know. So that's how we can interact with those who are in conflict. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul wasn't a weak man. And sometimes we get gentleness mixed up as a person who's being weak. But he described how he cared for and interacted with the Thessalonians. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And let's jump down to Ephesians 4:29. Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Too often in conflict, we respond as if we are being attacked. Words have meaning. The words we speak have meaning, and they can cut to a person's heart. That's why we should be slow to speak. We should speak with a calm tone. We should be careful about our tone, the words we use,
should be words of grace and edification and understanding. So in what ways do you personally struggle with gentleness in the midst of conflict? Know that when you're in conflict, think about these things. What do I struggle with in the midst of conflict? Identify those areas and then seek forgiveness and be intentional about reversing those habits. You have to examine your own self in conflict. When you step away from conflict and it hasn't been resolved, begin to examine yourself. What was it I said? How did I say it? What was the tone of my voice? You know, believe me, the Holy Spirit will convict you and let you know. Patience. Patience is the prolonged restraint of anger. I don't think we may not get through all of this. Romans 9:22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? 2 Peter 3:9-15 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to become repentance. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Patience, you know, is a fruit of the Spirit. And I remember one time this guy told me, you know, you have patience. You just have to use it. You have patience. And he took me, you know, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. You have these things. You know, why you keep praying, God, give me patience. God, you have it, right? Teach me how to use the patience that you have given me, right? So that's what I do today. It's happened a long time ago. You know, teach me how to use what you have given me. The fruit of your Spirit that is within me, teach me how to use them to glorify you and to help others, you know? The world tell you don't have patience. Yeah, you do. We do. You might not have patience, but we do. Patience, like I said. William Barclay describes patience as the ability to bear with people, not to grow angry or bitter or irritated or annoyed with them, even when they are foolish or ungrateful or even apparently hopeless. Patience is the ability serenely to take people as they are, with all their faults and all their failings and with all the ways in which they hurt and wound us, and never stop caring for them and bearing with them. Whew, that's like a tall order. You called me to, God, right? That's a tall order. So what does it look like in the daily life of conflict? How do you show self-restraint toward people who provoke you? You know, people who are slow, boring people, messy people, thick-headed people. How about people that is on the highway, cut you off? You know, people that get to the counter, right? And they're not ready. They're not ready to check out. You know, they're like, what have you been doing? You this is checkout. You know, why now? And then, you know, you want to have a conversation. You know, now you got to have a conversation.
So you know, I have to be patient with, you know, those people. God's patience toward us is seen in the fact that he does not rain down on us the just punishment of our sins the first time we sin, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the fifth time, or the hundredth time, thousandth time. He doesn't rain down his just punishment. He is not like earthly judges who can only hand down punishment when we are caught, and only after we've gone through time-consuming legal processes. God knows instantly when we sin, and knowing all the facts, there's no need to hold trial. Consider this. He would be right and just to immediately and without reservation allow us to experience his holy wrath the moment we sin, the very first time. But he doesn't. He is patient. Let's look at forbearance. And, yep. So we have about 2 minutes. Yeah. Okay. So forbearance, the idea encompasses a number of words as bearing with one another. This is a good one. Putting up with others, enduring and tolerating. Right? And sometimes we want a badge because we tolerate people. Right? There are significant overlaps between forbearance and patience, but the difference can be summed up as patience being more related to short-term and changeable situations, where forbearance is more related to long-term and fixed situations. Matthew 17:1 says, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" You got kids. I know you told that to your kids, right? How long I got to deal with you, right? I know my wife has said that. How long do I have to deal with you, Michael? I've been dealing with you for 15 years. I should get a medal for that. So, and he says, bring them to me. We should not read this sinful anger or frustration in Jesus' word. From the beginning to the end of his ministry, he knew the disciples lacked faith. They were vacillated and were easily swayed as believed as they were questioned, but Jesus graciously tolerated their weakness. And that's what we have to do. We have to tolerate one another's weaknesses. Therefore, we have to know that they're of their weaknesses, right? As I said, you know, I know my wife puts up with me in a lot of ways. You know, she's just quietly goes about her business and tolerates me, especially since we've been working from home together. She was always working home, and then now, here I come. So I intruded upon her space, right? Okay. So maybe I'm going to end there, and we didn't get to forgiving spirit and the other one, and love. So forgiving spirit, we can probably capture some of that next week in forgiveness, and maybe I can touch on love next week. Is there any questions or comments on this? Okay. Let us pray.